Two Sticks and Three Books. In one of his lectures, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, addressing his students, gave them some good advice. In all probability, sensible conversation will sometimes drift into controversy, and here many a good man runs upon a snag. The sensible minister will be particularly gentle in argument. He, above all men, should not make the mistake of fancying that there is force in temper, and power in speaking angrily. A heathen who stood in a crowd in Calcutta, listening to a missionary disputing with a Brahmin, said he knew which was right, though he did not understand the language. He knew that he was in the wrong, who lost his temper first. For the most part, that is a very accurate way of judging. Try to avoid debating with people. State your opinion, and let them state theirs. If you see that a stick is crooked, and you want people to see how crooked it is, lay a straight rod down beside it. That will be quite enough. Well, on this occasion I intend to follow Spurgeon's suggestion. I, as a New Covenant man, have a controversy with Covenant theologians. They, following John Calvin, claim that the believer is under the law as his perfect rule, which law they whittle down to the Ten Commandments, calling it the moral law. They further say that the law is a whip to beat believers, as lazy asses, into progressive sanctification. Preachers, therefore, must preach the law to drive the believer to live a life of Christ-likeness. I disagree. I disagree very strongly. I say that the believer is not under the law, that he has died to the law, and that he has died to the law in order to be married to Christ. In other words, I assert that John Calvin and his covenant theologian followers could not be more wrong on this matter. I have published extensively on this important disagreement, discoursed on it, and produced several video clips. But in this article I simply want to lay down two sticks side by side and let you judge which of the two is straight and which is crooked. That is, which is scriptural and which is not. First, I will let Calvin make his case, the covenant theology stick, and then I will take scripture, the new covenant theology stick, and lay it down alongside Calvin's. The covenant theology stick. Calvin. The third use of the law, being also the principal use, and more closely connected with its proper end, has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law is written and engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit from the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in sloth. It cannot be denied that it, that is the law, contains a perfect pattern of righteousness, one perpetual and inflexible rule. The doctrine of the law remains that it may fit and prepare us for every good work. The general end contemplated by the whole law is that man may form his life on the model of the divine purity. The law connects man by holiness of life with his God. It is one perpetual and inflexible rule. The law is given for the regulation of the life of men, so that it may be justly called the rule of living well and righteously. By the word law, we understand what peculiarly belonged to Moses, for the law contains the rule of life, and in it we find everywhere many remarkable sentences by which we are instructed as to faith and as to the fear of God. None of these were abolished by Christ. The law is the everlasting rule of a good and holy life. The law not only contains a rule of life as to outward duties, but it also rules their hearts before God and angels. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass, a constant stimulus, pricking him forward. The New Covenant Theology Stick. First, I will quote a few of the many passages of Scripture which make the case. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. My brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, that is, before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian or child custodian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith, that is, the faith, has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As I say, this is the merest sample of the host of passages which establish New Covenant theology. In my view, these two sticks laid side by side clearly show that Calvin is wrong. The believer has been released from the law, died to the law, and been married to Christ in order to produce a life of holiness to the glory of God. The law is not the believer's perfect rule. The law is not a whip which has to be brandished to drive the believer, as a lazy ass, into progressive sanctification. But then, I would say that, wouldn't I? So let me take another straight stick, actually three straight sticks, to make the point again. I do so by a very brief look at three New Testament books. I refer first to 2 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was in a shocking state. It needed urgent, desperate reformation of behavior, both in private and in public. In short, the Corinthians needed to get a grip on sanctification, both as individuals and as a church. The question is, how did the apostle set about it? Did he scourge the Corinthians? He did not. He was concerned to spare them. He did not stand over them, whip in hand. "Not that we have dominion over your faith," he said. As you peruse the following, as you listen to the following, pick up the tone. Read the apostle's heart, listen to his heart, and ask yourself if you think Paul was a whipmaster over Corinthian whipping boys, or was he trying to move them by Christ and love? Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. I don't say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We have been comforted in your comfort. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love. And in this I give advice. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Oh, that you would bear with me. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I fear lest somehow your minds may be corrupted. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. I will not be burdensome to you. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Paul was no whipmaster to the Corinthians. Nevertheless, they had such. Paul could say to the Corinthians, "You put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one strikes you on the face." Such teachers, who significantly for my present purpose were lawmen, tried to hit them into line. What did Paul think of it? To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. In saying this, Paul, of course, was being ironical. It was not a question of weakness. He had no intention whatsoever of hitting the Corinthians. Even when things had reached a tragic state of carnality at Corinth, still Paul asked, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" The gospel answer is obvious, surely. I know, as a last resort, discipline is necessary. But how can the way of sanctification be by whip and stick? How far removed it is from the law of Christ. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, and not for destruction. I said I would look at three books. Now for the second. Paul's letter to Philemon, a small book often passed over, but as for the matter in hand, a gem. Paul wanted a certain course of action from Philemon. He wanted a godly, sanctified response. How did he go about it? What use did he make of the law to move Philemon? None whatsoever. Did he whip him? He did not. Why, Paul did not even command him. He refused to do so. As he said, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. I appeal. Without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Finally, the apostle writing to the Thessalonians. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged, implored every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I realize, of course, that a father sometimes has to use the rod on his willful child. But any true father, surely, only reaches for the rod as the last resort. What is more, the loving father regrets its use. He only employs the rod because he has to. In a sense, he feels defeated when using it. Surely, love is the real motive, the true spur, the proper attitude in all of this. No good father wants to produce a child who is afraid of him, a son who obeys in order to avoid another lashing with the whip, does he? That were to produce a cringing, cowering slave. The aim, surely, is to produce a mature and loving son, one who gladly obeys from the heart. More, one who is able to decide wisely for himself. And if this is true in the case of family relationships, how much more so in the gospel? These three letters show us the New Testament way of bringing about godly obedience. And that most definitely is not by the law. I can only suggest that as you read the New Testament, you look out for such things. Once you start to notice them, you will find they are written large across the sacred page. And that is why I am an advocate of New Covenant theology.